Good morning, everyone. Good to see you again this morning. To thank Hayley for reading the scripture, and to thank Nicole for singing a beautiful song. It's going to be hard to follow that. You've been given a great gift by God, and so keep sharing. I know they're heading off, but thank you. Thank you for sharing that very much. For the young people as well that have helped and led out in the worship this morning, thank you too. And for Russ, who was feeling a little sick this week, but stepped up to the plate and still did the children's story. It's great to be with you again this morning. I hope you're enjoying the snow. Personally, I'm ready for the winter to be over. I was about 6 weeks ago. But here we are. It always reminds me when there's a fresh fall of snow, that beautiful promise in Isaiah. Though your sins be like scarlet, Jesus can make them white like snow. I just also, before I begin this morning as well, just to thank those that were involved in the wonderful evening we had last Saturday night here at church as well, our benefit concert. What a blessing it was to be a part of that and to enjoy that. So I think I've covered all the bases. Oh, my son as well, Curtis, who stepped in at the last minute to do the offering call as well. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the God that you are. We thank you so much for the messages that you send us. That you're a personal God, a relational God, desperate to connect with us. We thank you that you have truly connected with us by the birth and the teachings and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, for we come this morning to worship and to serve a risen Savior. And we're thankful for that. Take these words now, I pray, in Jesus' name, and make them reach their intended target. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you respond to warnings? How do you respond to warnings? Amen. You know, earlier on this week, I know that many of you were probably doing the same as well, checking those weather reports. There was a storm warning, and we had, I don't know, 5 or 6, 7 inches of snow. I don't know. Maybe we escaped quite lightly. But how do you respond to warnings? My eldest son, Elliot, bought or changed his car on the last day of last year. So nearly 2 months ago. And it seems to be a weekly occurrence at the moment that a check engine light comes on his car. And I think it's been 3, maybe 4 times that that car, 5 times that that car has been back into the shop just over the last couple of weeks. And so I thought I'd better take my car into the shop this week. And I got a warning myself. When I went to pick up my car, the service consultant that I usually see said to me, "Andy, I've got good news and bad news for you." And I think, oh no, here we go. He said, "The good news is your car is ready, you can take it away, but your front axle is really worn a lot." And he said to me, "If you were my brother or my sister," I don't know why he said sister, "so if you were my brother or my sister, within 2 or 3 months, you really need to get that taken care of." And so, of course, my face dropped. I said, "How much is that?" I think I needed to sit down before he told me. But that was a warning. That was a warning there given to me to let me know that my front axle is in need of replacement. How do you respond to warnings, to warning signs, to things that happen in your life, the circumstances maybe that you're facing is a warning signal? God, in His mercy, has sent 3 messages. They entail one final warning to all of us to shake up, maybe, to wake up, maybe, and to prepare the world and a group of people, the church, for his soon return. We find those messages in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. Last month, I preached on the first warning, that God has the ability to turn up the volume at times, and he will. Maybe you think that God is silent in your life right now. I believe that God is talking all the time. Sometimes our antennae, our spiritual antennae, are maybe not set at the correct frequency. And so we're not maybe hearing his messages. God is a loving God. And before I start today, I want to just quote one sentence from one of my favorite books. It's called Steps to Christ. It's an old book. You can find this quote, the sentence, on page 35. And it goes like this. In the chapter on repentance, which is the chapter dealing with us turning back to God, it just says these words. It says, all God's promises, all his warnings are the breathing of unutterable love. Do you believe that this morning? All of God's warnings, all of God's promises are the breathing of unutterable love. What does unutterable mean? Unspeakable? Did I hear someone say unspeakable? Beyond expression. Something that can't just be communicated through words. And so last month, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to those messages in Revelation chapter 14. Let's read verses 6 through 8. All of God's intentions, all of God's purposes are loving warnings to grab our attention, to get us to listen, to prepare our hearts and our minds to accept him, to know him, to love him, to believe in him, to obey him before he comes. Revelation chapter 14, and I'm going to read through verses 6 through 8. And today, I'm in the New International Version. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. It's a message that starts off with good news for you and for me this morning. This angel has the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. It's a worldwide message. Saying in a loud voice, in the Greek it's megalephone, loud voice, strong voice. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. When did that start? We covered this, didn't we, last month? When did the hour of God's judgment begin? October 22nd, 1844. Not that God hasn't demonstrated already some of his judgments for saving purposes already. You don't have to read, do you, through the pages of the Bible for very long until you find out in Genesis chapter 6, God is heartbroken with a world that's turned against him, with people that have gone their own way. And he has to send a flood to cleanse the world. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. This is a somber reality, my friends. It's a solemn truth. As we sit here in this church in Lincoln, Nebraska today, the books are being opened in heaven. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 7. The books are being opened. Decisions are being made. What's your decision this morning? And here's the invitation. And I would say to you, with a correct understanding, this is an irresistible invitation. You can't help but do it when you realize His goodness and His grace and His generosity. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. All His promises, all His warnings are the breathing of unutterable love. It's good news. Verse 8, the second angel, another angel, second one, followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Maybe in your version it says something like the wrath of her fornication, or the passionate there's other versions out there too, right? The passionate immorality, cup of a passionate immorality. So we're going to have a look, a little look at this message this morning, Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. But be prepared, I might do a British U-turn this morning. In the land I come from, the roads are very narrow. And so when I was in my previous existence as a driving teacher, there was one exercise that all the young people had to try and do on very narrow roads, and that was to try and turn the car around to face it in the other direction. And sometimes these were on roads where traffic was coming from your right and your left as well. And we used to call that a three-point turn. A three-point turn. You would start on one side of the road. You would take the car across to the other. You would hopefully select reverse. You would come back the other way. You would put the clutch down again, put it into first gear, and make a full turn in three moves. Some of the roads were so tight that you had to maybe even do it in five moves or seven moves. But that was one way to do a turn. And so forgive me if at some point of the sermon it seems a bit unconnected. Hopefully you'll get it by the end, okay? Trusting you. These messages, the first and second angels' messages, have a historical context that I want to just spend just a couple of minutes just sharing with you. I don't know when was the last time you picked up a book on Adventist history, but my worry is, my concern is, that many of us don't know where we've come from. And if you don't know where you've come from, what's the logical conclusion? You might not know where you're going. And when these first messages were really treasured and applied, and I'm going back here a long time, before I was born, before many of you were born as well, there's a historical context for these messages. And these messages came with great power and with revival. People were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Bible in a very powerful and productive way. Go back and read some of those books again, or even nowadays you can just Google it online, can't you? You can find out the way that these messages went. And this first angel's message in particular, combined with an understanding, a Millerite understanding, this was in the wake of the second great awakening in the early part of the 19th century here in the United States, where you had evangelists like Charles Finney and maybe many others that were taking the Bible seriously. It was a time of great optimism in world history. And Christians, many Christians in many denominations, believed that within a couple of years, things were going really, really so well that the earth could be prepared for the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, this 1,000 years, this 1,000-year period of peace, that at the end of that, Jesus would come. So it's a time of great optimism. And at that time, there was a deist, someone who did have some belief in God. He believed in some belief in God, but he didn't believe in a personal God, one that could touch lives. And his name was William Miller. And he was a Yankee. And he was a soldier. And he was a justice of the peace. And he was a struggler as well and a wrestler. Are you a struggler and a wrestler? Some of us, you know, we get discouraged, don't we? And down. I would encourage you this morning, ask the Lord to help you, revive your life, pick yourself back up again, and keep going. William Miller was a struggler and a wrestler, and he was confounded by one of the military battles, I think in 1812. The British had assembled a huge force on Lake Champlain in New York State. And to all intents and purposes, the American army, which was just a few hundred, maybe 1,000, 1,500, supplemented by volunteer fighters, were really facing the chop. They were against a very organized British navy and army at this time. And the Americans won. This is very humbling this morning. I've already been humbled by Steve at announcement time. And the Americans won. And this surprised William Miller very, very much. I would say it shocked him. And he realized that God does indeed exist. And that he should start reading his Bible again. He'd been brought up as a churchgoer there in Pulteney, Vermont, and Loehampton, New York State. He decided he was going to go back to reading his Bible again and back to church. And you know, it's touching words, you know, touching words from William Miller. He said at one point at this time in his life that he found the Bible to be such a comfort and inspiration to him. He said, in its pages, I found a savior. And for the rest of his life, he became an avid and devoted Bible student. Jesus and the Bible was the passion of this man's life. And he did a foolish thing. He made a deal with God one day. He was a farmer. He made a deal with God one day. As he began to study the Bible in the 15, 16, 17, 18, in that time period, he studied very diligently, staying up very, very late at night, and he came to the conclusion before 1820 that the Bible prophecies were being rapidly fulfilled, and that perhaps in about 25 years, Jesus was going to come. None of the other preachers, I don't think, in that second great religious awakening of the early 1900s had come to that same conclusion. And Miller balked at the idea to start with, and hence continued his wrestle with God. And eventually, praise the Lord, God won out and managed to persuade him to do a deal where if someone came out of the blue to ask him to preach at their church and share his findings, then he would go and do it. Within 30 minutes, there was a knock at his door. And he, I think it was a relative of his, if I remember correctly, came and asked him to speak at their church the next weekend. But Miller still struggled and wrestled with that. He went out of his house, he went into a grove of trees. For 1 hour, there was a struggle, there was a wrestle. But he submitted to God. And hence, the Millerite movement was born. Of course, it took significant others to come in and to discover this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the same Jesus was coming again soon, and the world needed to be lovingly warned. And I think I shared with you, didn't I, last time, as I spoke on the first angel's message last month, I think I shared with you some of the effects that those messages had at that time, the first angel's message. And as I went back through in preparation for that last sermon, I looked through the book Early Writings, and it's clear from the adjectives there that this first angel's message was a heaven-sent message. It was a solemn message. But it was also a saving message. It was also a healing message. It was a moving message. And it was an arousing message. And so I'd encourage you to rent a DVD or find a book and transport yourself with your imagination back into the time when these messages were first given. It was powerful. In the summer of 1843, there was a Millerite preacher by the name of Charles Fitch. Zealous man. He was a pastor of a fairly large church in Boston. Did I say that right? Boston. And he came to the conclusion from studying Revelation 14:8 and also from studying Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which go on to give us much more details about this end time Babylon, as John has written it in the Apocalypse. And he came to the conclusion that because Millerite Christians, because early Adventists were suffering hardship in their churches at times because of the doctrine of the Second Advent, that for the first time, I think, in Protestant interpretive history, he claimed that the Babylon that we've just read about there in Revelation 14:8 and is mentioned another five times in the Apocalypse didn't just apply to the system of Christianity that we know today as Roman Catholicism. He watched the reaction that there was by some church members of some denominations. He watched the reactions as he saw fellow believers brought before tribunals in their own churches and told to leave if they weren't going to be quiet because Jesus was coming. This is a sad irony in church history. that Jesus Christ himself is often rejected again and again in his followers, in his messengers. And so Fitch preached a sermon in the summer of 1843. I think it was in Ohio. He preached a sermon that applied that term Babylon to other Protestant denominations that had rejected, apparently rejected, the teaching of the soon coming of Jesus. And he preached a powerful sermon based on Revelation 18, verse 4, where it says, "Come out of her, my people." And so at this time, historians tell us up to about 50,000 people separated from their original Protestant denominations. I say this with great candor because I myself was raised in a different denomination. My parents are evangelical Christians, and I was raised in that tradition, and I'm thankful for it. My parents introduced me to the Bible and to Bible stories, to Jesus, to Sunday school. Something I didn't always value or appreciate in my teenage years. But sometimes when truth is presented, what's the safest thing to do? You got to make a stand. You got to make a stand. And I believe God is looking for brave children, teenagers, young people, men and women. I don't think it matters what date is stamped on our birth certificate. God wants people to take these messages, share them with the world. And so, Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Another angel, another messenger followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." I'd just like to read you just one thing here that I found this week. This was written again by an author, first-hand eyewitness experience of these first and second angels' messages when they were first given. It says, "They, the first and second angels' messages, tended to repress fanaticism and dissension. Those who participated in these solemn movements were in harmony. Their hearts were filled with love for one another and for Jesus, who they expected soon to see. The one faith, the one blessed hope, lifted them above the control of any human influence and proved a shield against the assaults of Satan." And so I would encourage you, if you've got some time this afternoon or sometime in the upcoming week, have a look back, have a read back about some of our early history. See the sacrifices that were made. See the joy that was shared that Jesus was coming soon. Are we getting tired of hearing this? My worry sometimes is that this now has just become a cliche amongst us, and that it doesn't have the relevance and the meaning and the passion that we once had as a people when we were first started off. And I pray for my own life. I pray for your life. That Jesus, your best friend, my best friend, has promised to come change the world. It would take me another hour to go into some kind of evangelistic sermon to properly expound and exegete this text. I came to the pulpit this morning thinking I've got one text to preach on. That's going to be quick. I know these pews are uncomfortable. And my British U-turn will come soon. But it's clear as you look through Revelation 17 and 18, you'll get a very avid description of what this end-time Babylon looks like. And if I can just put it to you in a nutshell, if you read through carefully Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll come up against a satanic trinity that consists of the dragon in Revelation 12, the sea beast of Revelation 13, and the earth beast of Revelation 13 as well. This is what's going to comprise end-time Babylon. And it's juxtaposed, the second angel's message is juxtaposed against the first. This satanic triumvirate will make war against God, against His law, against His principles, maybe even against you and against me. And so God, in His mercy, His promises, His breathing, His promises, His warnings are but the breathing of unutterable love. He's given us these messages so that we can be prepared and ready for when that time comes. And I say to you what I say to everybody who I know is hurting right now. Just take one day at a time. Fill it. Drink in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you thirsty? Do you think the world is thirsty for a revelation of Jesus Christ? I used to work for a company in London that actually marketed these drinks. It's one of my favorites. It's Martinelli's. Do you know this brand? This is not an advertisement either, by the way. This is Martinelli's gold medal since 1868. My, is it still within its expiry date? Yes, it's best by 19th of October 2014. That would have been funny, wouldn't it, if it had been the 22nd of October 2014. That would have fitted in nicely. But this is my favorite drink. I was working for a company in London, and I was at that stage just a delivery driver. I was trying to get back to school because I'd left school early, and I had started to realize already in my late teens that was a regrettable decision. And so I was living in London at the time. I'd become an Adventist. I was early in the Adventist faith. I was soon to start to date my beautiful wife. And I was working at that time for a small health food wholesaler in North London. And I came across for the first time Martinelli's. And I was used to drinking different things in my teenage years. This one says contains no alcohol. So it's good stuff. But in my mind, the warning of Revelation 14 verse 8 is really a warning to think before you drink. And that could apply, couldn't it, both physically and spiritually. I don't think this got any high fructose corn syrup in it. It's good to go. It's good to go. Now, I'm going to give this to my friend Charlie Henkelman. He didn't notice us coming, and it's, before you get too excited, it's only a couple of dollars a bottle. But I want to ask you a question, Charlie. Could I force you to drink this? Now look at me, I'm 6'1". I'm not going to start another war. But if I took the cap off, could I force some into your mouth and get you to swallow it? No. You would say that you would have to have the choice to drink this, yeah? Yes. Maybe under normal...
Spit it out.
Force you, spit it out.
Yes.
Apple and pomegranate. I hope you enjoy it for your Sabbath lunch today. Pastor Michael's starting a trend here, isn't he, of handing things out in sermons. I noticed a couple of weeks ago that Jeanette was a fortunate recipient of a bunch of flowers. But look, this is my British U-turn. This is my point here. You cannot drink Babylon's cup if you don't want to. You don't have to imbibe those false ideas that run contrary to the gospel of God's grace and His salvation and His mercy. You don't have to do it. None of us have other people to drink for us, do we?
No.
Or do we? Take a look with me as we come to the end of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to turn there with me. It's a poignant, I think, analogy that we can find here in Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to start in verse 36 and focus on this drinking and this cup, because I'm here to tell you this morning that someone from heaven came to earth and drank a cup of wine. That means that you never, ever, ever have to taste of death.
Amen.
Someone came because of love to take a cup that you will never, ever have to drink. To start in Matthew 26, verse 36. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Read it in Desire of Ages, I beg of you. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." I don't know what circumstances that you're facing right now in your life. It might be financial ones. It might be check engine lights coming on your car every week. It might be anything. It might be you're without a job. It might be that you're uncertain about the future. It might be that you're worried about your kids or your grandkids, or that you're worried about another loved one. Friends, the will of God is not always easy. Look at Jesus here in the garden, struggling with the will of God. Verse 43, when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time. It's interesting, isn't it? In Revelation, we have three angels' messages. And three times here, Jesus struggles with the cup for you, for me. This is good news, friends.
Amen.
This is very good news. It's a cup that you never have to taste. It's a cup, praise the Lord, that we'll never have to taste. And then flip a page with me. I found this very interesting as I was preparing this week. Matthew 27. With the cup for you, for me. This is good news, friends.
Amen.
This is very good news. It's a cup that you never have to taste. It's a cup, praise the Lord, that we'll never have to taste. And then flip a page with me. I found this very interesting as I was preparing this week. Matthew 27 and verse 34. It was granted to those who were facing this torturous death It was granted. The Romans did have mercy. They granted them a stupefying potion. Wine mixed with bitter herbs. Mark says myrrh. Matthew says gall. Matthew 27, verse 34, they offered Jesus wine to drink. Now, this is very ironic again, isn't it? Because Jesus, his first miracle was to provide wine at a wedding. And did the best come last, or did the best come first? The best came last, the touch of Jesus. Have you had a bad life so far? Embrace the touch of Jesus. Are you in difficult circumstances right now? Embrace the wine, the best wine of Jesus. I promise you, make your life taste better if you understand it. Matthew 27:34. Here's Jesus. They forced someone else to carry the cross because Jesus, strong as he was, is flat out. It's the limits of humanity. There. At Golgotha. He'd been to Gethsemane, now he was at Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused the drink. That's because he wanted to go through to the end with a clear mind, with clear thinking. Because maybe you were on his mind, or I was on his mind. All his promises, all his warnings are but the breathing of unutterable love. Do you believe that? The cross confirms it, friends. I notice something else, though. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. There was another drink that was offered to Jesus on the cross that he accepted. I'd like to finish with this one today. Maybe as the young people can come up and prep and get ready for our final song, which I've done another British U-turn on. We're going to sing something different to finish. They know about it. But John chapter 19 and verse 28. The three angels' messages are one loving warning that comes from the heart of God to move us, to arouse us, to save us, to heal us. But look with me at this final passage of Scripture, John chapter 19. And we're going to have a look here at verses 28-3. Drink, the final drink that Jesus had to drink. He'd refused one. Here's the drink. Verse 28, Jesus here. He's just given his mother into the hands of his best friend to look after. Even on the cross, Jesus was unselfish. It's amazing. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Are you thirsty today? Are you thirsty for Jesus? Don't refuse that cup of Babylon, that golden cup, that cup of filth, that cup of abominations. Taste the pure, pure wine of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, a jar of wine vinegar. This was the cheap stuff. This was what the slaves drank. This is what the soldiers drank. It was the cheap stuff. Isn't that ironic again that Jesus provided the best at the wedding? Yeah, even what was offered to him upon the cross was just the cheap stuff. But he drank it. Listen, a jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This one he was going to drink because of the next verse. There he is, hanging on the cross. His life almost over. drank the cup of God's wrath against sin, taking the full measure of the punishment so we don't. There he was. Verse 30, when he had received the drink, revived him for one final moment, one final statement. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." He had to take that drink so that he could shout the victory call. And I beg of you this afternoon, the end of the end time fall of Babylon. You can read it in Revelation chapter 19. There is the rejoicing over Babylon's fall, which is certain. Just as certain as the historic Babylon's fall, so will the end time Babylon fall. Verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that's why there's a gospel. That's why that's good news for you. He's drunk to the very end the bitter dregs of the cup of woe. Can you resist a love like that? Maybe there's some of you here this morning that are wavering in your decision or wavering in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope this has made a difference. I hope this persuades you that these messages, all his promises, all his warnings are motivated, breathed, unutterable love. Let's sing this beautiful song to finish that we sang earlier in the service. How deep the Father's love for us. This morning, Jesus, we want to thank you so much for drinking that cup for us. Amen. Help us in our lives to keep a check on the spiritual things that we drink in. For Jesus once said, "Let him who is thirsty come to me. Believe on me. I'll be enough for you. You'll see." And so, to the one who is able to keep us from falling and present to us the cup of blessing, it's in his name we pray. Amen.